Well, let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for this opportunity now to explore a little more deeply what you have said here in these last couple of chapters in Revelation. Lord, I do pray that my words here this morning will be what you want me to say and what you want the folks here to hear. Lord, help us again to be not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Please give us a heart to want to please you, Lord. And if I make mistakes here this morning, Lord, please help everyone to know that and to take that into account and to just hear the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this week's lesson, you know, we continue to explore the details that God gave John through this angel of what life is going to be like in the eternal order. Now, the eternal order is a technical term, you know, that theologians use to describe a time that we will spend with God in eternity. You know, until we study Revelation, you know, we have this tendency to think that, you know, we simply die and then if we're believers, go to heaven. But Revelation helps us to see that there are really three distinct phases, three distinct time periods that follow our death if we're believers. The first phase is that our souls or our spirits are immediately taken to be with Jesus in a realm or a dimension that we really don't know very much about. This is what John called heaven in the earlier chapters of Revelation. For example, in chapter 4, he said, you know, I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. He then goes on in chapter 4 and 5 and describes a throne there with God on it. We talked about this, you know, 2 weeks ago. Hebrews tells us that there is a heavenly city there called Jerusalem now, but we really don't know much else about it. The second phase after we die, after death, is the millennial kingdom. You know, this begins when we actually leave heaven. We're already in heaven, but we leave heaven with Jesus and we come back to earth with Jesus, and the earth has been completely renovated. It has been renovated by this three series of seven judgments each that we went through in great detail in our study this year. You know, those judgments have been poured out and they have changed the face of the earth dramatically, and it's quite a different place than it is right now as a result. Revelation 16 tells us that the mountains are leveled, and they could not be found, and the islands have all disappeared. A major earthquake has occurred where Mount Zion rose to be the highest mountain on the earth. And Jerusalem becomes the capital city of this world. And Jesus, along with what are called the tribulation saints, these are the people who come to faith in Christ during the last 7 years, immediately before he returns, rule with Jesus on earth in this earthly kingdom that Jesus physically establishes here on earth for 1,000 years. You know, Revelation 16 and 19 tell us that this begins immediately following the Battle of Armageddon in Israel. And then, like I say, Jesus reigns for 1,000 years here on earth. During this time, Satan is locked up and life is pretty good on earth. You know, there's still some sin, however, because people will be born physically, like today, with sin natures. Resurrected eternal believers, people like, hopefully, like us, with resurrection bodies, the kind of body that Jesus had, presumably after he rose and appeared to some people on earth, will have those kind of bodies. We'll be coming back and we will live with Jesus, with regular mortal people on this earth, together, who have not yet died during this 1,000 years. Jesus rules with an iron scepter, and we share his throne if we died as believers in him. Many details of this millennial kingdom are available in Scripture. This will become the time when God fulfills the promises that he made to Israel. That's why there is so many facts that relate to the millennial kingdom. You know, God made Israel a lot of promises in the Old Testament. When you study the Old Testament, of course, you find that God entered into this covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai that was like a marriage covenant. You know, where he promised to be their God, and Israel essentially promised to be like a wife to him. But God warned Israel that, you know, that it would become an adulterous wife, that it would go after other gods, and it would sin against him, and he would discipline Israel very severely, but a time would come when he would restore Israel as well. And in every one of the prophecies, there are these promises that relate to this time of restoration. Those are called the restoration promises. And these promises, like I say, they're found in almost every Old Testament prophecy or prophet. You know, they describe life in the millennial kingdom as they describe this restoration. And it's why we have, you know, comparatively a significantly larger amount of information about this phase than the other two. Ezekiel alone spends about 10 chapters simply describing the details of the temple that will be in the millennial kingdom, along with other facts about life in the millennial kingdom. Many other Old Testament prophecies describe things that exclusively relate to the millennial kingdom, but weaved within some of these prophecies are also some facts that may also relate to the third phase, the eternal order that we're talking about here this morning. The new order, or the eternal order, is the third phase after death. It begins following the great white throne judgment that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Now, the great white throne judgment is at the end of the millennial kingdom. You know, it's at the end of the 1,000 years that Jesus has been reigning on earth. It's where all of the non-believers in Christ, those who never repented of their sinful lives, never learned the gospel, never believed the gospel, are then thrown into this horrible place called the eternal lake of fire. Believers, however, are then given their eternal home on a new heaven and a new earth. At the time of the great white throne judgment, we learn that the present earth and the present heaven are completely done away with. It says they fled. I don't know if they're vaporized or what happened. But God then creates a new heaven and a new earth. And this new Jerusalem descends and lands on this earth. And all of this is described in Revelation 21 that we've been studying. In Revelation 21:4, it says, the old order of things has passed away. So this is why we call what we're talking about now the new order, this third phrase. God makes everything new, it says. It's this new order that we have now spent 2 weeks studying in Revelation 21. In contrast to the millennial kingdom, where we can go all over the Bible to find passages that relate to it, very little is said outside of Revelation 21 and the first 6 verses in Revelation 22 about the new order or the eternal order. So we simply will not know nearly as much about the eternal order as we can know about the millennial kingdom, that second phase, when all is said and done. Last week, Trevor, you know, talked about the physical characteristics of the New Jerusalem in some detail. In verse 22 of chapter 21, where this week's lesson begins, we continue now to look at these characteristics of the New Jerusalem and life in the New Order, or the Eternal Order. I've divided it into these two divisions. I was trying to be cutesy. You can see that. I put living large in the light of the Lamb, and then that's our first division, 22 through 27. And then second division is living large by the river and the tree of life. Let's talk about this first division. Verse 22 begins with John telling us what he is seeing in this vision that he's being given by the angel about the New Jerusalem. He begins, he says, I did not see a temple in the city. Let's stop. Why is that such a big deal? That was one of the questions you were asked. Well, in Judaism, you know, the center of the world was Israel. And the center of Israel was Jerusalem, and the center of Jerusalem was the temple. And essentially, all Jewish life was centered around the temple. It was where God had dwelled when he tabernacled with the people back in Solomon's day. It was where the Holy of Holies, you know, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, which was where God's, glory, his glory manifested itself. In days past, it was where the worship of God took place. It was also where the nation gathered for the annual feasts that it carried out year in and year out? It was the heart of life in Jerusalem. To the nation of Israel, it would be like, I think of, anyway, it would be like the kitchen, maybe, in most families' homes, in our homes today. You know, if you go and you are looking at a house to buy and you inspect it, I'm sure one of the first things that you will look at is the kitchen. You want to see what kind of a kitchen this house has. I can assure you that if you're like most of us, you know, and you went in and you were looking at a model home, and you went in and it had no kitchen, you'd be shocked. That would immediately grab your attention. You know, you would wonder, well, what do the residents do for food? Where do they gather? What's the hub in this kind of a house? Well, John immediately, of course, notices that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem in the same way we know there's no kitchen in a house. But he also then discloses immediately why there isn't one in the New Jerusalem. Verse 22, he says, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What does he mean? He means that God, the Father, and the Son are among the people now. You know, we'll be able to worship them from anywhere in the New Jerusalem. Because, you know, these two members of the Trinity will be with us. They're not going to be located in a building in the new city. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus, and it refers to his role as the sacrificial Lamb of John's Gospel, who laid down his life for ours. The Father and the Son will be the center of everything. And so this is my first principle. Brings me to my first principle. In a perfect world, God is the center of our life. In a perfect world, God is the center of our life. One more time. In a perfect world, God is the center of our life. You know, keep in mind, that's what we're looking at here. It's wonderful to be able to look at what a perfect world looks like in God's eyes. See, that's what we're looking at when we're looking into the eternal order here. We get to peek into what life is like when God gets his way in everything. And I don't think he is right now. I think because of our free will, he doesn't get his way all the time right now. But it shows how God wants to live with us when we're finally free of sin. He wants to be among us. This is his perfect world. It's his goal in the whole redemption process to be the center of our lives, living with us. You know, when you think about this now, you know, seeing what God wants, as you can see here in this lesson, do you make God the center of your life now? You know, is he on your mind all the time? Is pleasing him your highest priority all the time? He may be. You know, I talked to a friend of mine a couple of weeks ago, and he just said this to me. He says, you know, God is on my mind all the time. Moment by moment, day in, day out. And I think for a lot of us that's true. Or very close to true. Hopefully it is. On the other hand, maybe something else is on your mind. Maybe it's your work or your children or your spouse. But our relationship with God now should be very similar in many respects to the way it will be in the eternal order. It's the way God wants to live with us. You know, Paul describes our life now in relationship to God in Acts 17, verse 28, by putting it this way. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. In him. In Christ, in other words. In other words, our identity is tied to Christ. Our lives are to be totally and completely interwoven with God's through the Spirit now, if we're a believer. You know, we are in him. Where Paul says we live and move and have our being. You know, how do we get in him? We know we've talked about that before. This status of being in Christ or in him. That's a phrase that really comes out of, for example, out of Ephesians. And Paul lays out in Ephesians in chapter 1 all of these characteristics of this status of being in Christ. And he talks about things like we have redemption in Christ. We have all these blessings in Christ. And then he tells us how we get in Christ, how we get that status. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And he says, you know, that we are marked in him when we believe the gospel of our salvation. You know, we then receive his Spirit forever to dwell in us. And then God's Spirit makes us want to please God. We learn that from Ezekiel. So does this describe your life now? If not, you probably have never been marked in Him. You know, in Jesus, by belief in the gospel. You know, if you have any doubt about this, you know, I would love to be able to visit with you more about it. I'd be happy to do that. Today's going to be a bad day, but you know, another time I'd love to talk to you, or you can go back and even listen like a couple weeks ago, I think, in our lecture. You could listen to the website, and we talked about that more. See, most people don't live this way because most people never understand the gospel in the Bible. They really don't know what it is and obey it and believe it. You know, unfortunately, most people will never see the eternal order that we've been talking about this morning. You know, instead, most people will be in the eternal lake of fire, this horrible place. And that's what Jesus said. Broad is the road to destruction, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Many, you know, want to believe that all religions and all denominations will be in the new order. I don't know if you saw, you know, 2 weeks ago when you saw Reverend Wright, you know, Jeremiah Wright, Obama's pastor, former pastor maybe, was asked this question, you know, since Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, will Muslims be saved? Remember that, if you watched that? In his response, and he was so proud of it, he said, you know, Jesus also said, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. You know, implying that there's another way to God. It's through Allah. And there may be many other ways. That was what he was really trying to imply there, but he didn't quote the rest of the verse. He was quoting from verse 16 in John 10. And the rest of the verse says, I must bring these other sheep in also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Only one flock and one shepherd. You know, he meant that the sheep pen was the Jews, but the other sheep were going to be the believers who would listen to his voice and become one flock, not lots of flocks, going to the Father through Jesus. You know, Pastor Wright is a dangerous man if he meant to say that anyone, you know, can come to God and live in the new order without first coming to God by belief in the gospel of Christ. So is God the center of your life now? If not, like I say, I'd love to talk to you. You can call me or you can go back and listen to the lecture from a couple of weeks ago. In verse 23, John tells us more about the city, the New Jerusalem. He says, the city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. This is the first of five verses, you know, in this week's lesson that refer to light. You know, we're only covering 11 verses, so this is obviously a major theme in the lesson. It's mentioned in verses 23, 24, and 25 here in chapter 21, and then it's mentioned again in verses 4 and 5 in chapter 22. So what's meant by light? It's used in three different senses in these five verses. It's used in the physical sense in verse 23. It simply means, you know, people will be able to see where they're going. You know, see each other. See all objects. Because there will be a source of physical light that will provide physical illumination. You know, God's glory and Jesus' glory will be manifested in the form of light energy so that we will be able to see, you know, we'll no longer see the sun by the sun and by the sunshine or the moonshine. I like that, you know, according to the song that we used to hear at the wedding dances all the time, you know, they said there would be no, we drink beer here because there will be no beer in heaven. Well, now we see there will be no moonshine there either. So that's one sense that light is used. No sun or moon. God's glory will physically illuminate everything. In verse 24, light is used in a second sense. It's used as a metaphor for intellectual or spiritual guidance, or spiritual or intellectual illumination. In verse 24 and 25, it says, the nations will walk by its light, meaning the city's light there, which is in turn illuminated by the Lamb and by the Lord. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Intellectual or spiritual light means that we are given wisdom, you know, as to what is true, how to act, how to speak. We're guided in those things. You know, walking by such light or wisdom means speaking and acting all the time with such wisdom. We actually have access to this kind of divine light right now. Where? The Bible, God's Word. You know, in Psalm 119:105, God's Word is described this way. It says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path, your Word." See, the sun and moon, they're kind of a foreshadowing of the physical illumination that we'll have in the new order. But they're going to be gone. But the Bible is the actual divine wisdom that we're going to have access to in eternity as well. It's still going to be there. We have access to it now. In eternity, we're going to be one mind with God. We'll be completely unified. Jesus' prayer in John 17 for unity will be answered. You know, we won't think that we have a better way of doing things than God. You know, we'll know that God is always right, that His Word is always the best course. It will always be a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. That's what it means to walk by the light here. It means that we use God's Word as our guide for every decision. But unlike the sun and moon, you know, which will pass away, God's Word is eternal. It's here now. It will be there then. Listen to what 1 Peter 1:23 and 24 say. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." He goes on. "For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you." Peter was saying there is one thing and one thing only that, you know, we can interact with today, that we can touch and feel and so on, that's in this world, that's also going to be in the new order, and it is the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's enduring. It's eternal. It stands forever. You know, it's not something that is true today and we later find to be false, like so many things. It's not something that fades away like books of antiquity. It's forever. It's living. In other words, as you take it in, as you take it into your mind and you live it out, you put flesh on it. You know, it becomes incarnate like Jesus became when He lived on this Word. He was the living Word, the Word made flesh. You are the Word made flesh to the extent that you take in God's Word and live it out. It's living. You put flesh on it. In the new order, all nations will live moment by moment, taking it in, acting out God's Word. They will walk by it. Do you know that it is only people who take in God's Word now and act on it that will be in the eternal order? You know, Jesus said, you know, that we had to be born again to be saved. Remember He told Nicodemus that back in John 4? Did you notice in this passage that I just read from 1 Peter 1:23 that it tells us how we can be born again? Peter said to the recipients, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, enduring Word of God." You know, as we take in God's Word and believe it, we are born again. We are made into a new creation, to use Jesus' words. James says the same thing in a different way in chapter 1, verse 18 of his epistle. This is what he says. "God chose to give us birth through the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created." James was saying that he and his followers, and his fellow apostles were born again by the Word of truth, and they were the first fruits of a great harvest to follow, of people who would be born again of the same imperishable seed, the Word of God. As we take it in, we're born again. So my second principle is, God's Word gives us new life now and will be our constant guide in eternity. God's Word gives us new life now and will be our constant guide in eternity. God's Word gives us new life now and will be our constant guide in eternity. How you respond to God's word determines where you're going to spend eternity. Whether it's going to be in the eternal lake of fire in this eternal order that we're talking about. How you respond to God's word. As you take it in, it makes you a new creation, one fit for eternity. You know, one that is accustomed to taking in God's word and acting on it. See, God's word is going to be there just like it is now. That's what the nations will do in the eternal order. Is that your practice now? You know, as soon as you hear God's word, you carry it out. You do it. See, that's what everybody's going to do in the eternal order. Is God's word recreating you now so that you are that kind of a person? You know, before we leave this description of the second use of the word light, I couldn't help but wonder, well, who are the nations, right? It says the nations will walk by its light, it says in verse 24. It then refers to the kings of the earth. Kind of a surprise, I thought. Well, you know, in truth, there will likely be not only nations, but other cities on the new earth, in addition to Jerusalem. I say this because Jesus implied that. He implied that in his parable of the minas in Luke 19. Recall that? And he said there to the servant who used the 10 minas that he gave him, you know, to earn 10 more minas. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." What Jesus did was he implied that he would reward us for using what he's given us. In other words, his word, his spirit, to make disciples by giving us cities, you know, to be in charge of in the eternal order. It implies that there will be political subdivisions called cities in the eternal order. Well, Revelation 21:24 here implies that there will also be political subdivisions called nations in the eternal order. It says in verse 24, there will be kings, plural. Well, that makes sense when you think about it. You know, Jesus is described in Revelation 17:14 as the king of what? Kings, plural. You know, there has to be other kings, lesser kings, for him to be a king of kings. So nations will apparently exist on the new earth of redeemed believers who will have kings over them, and the nations will have cities with mayors over them. So we've talked about two kinds of light, physical light and spiritual or biblical light. Now let's talk about verse 25. Talking about the city, it says, "On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there." No night. To John's audience, that made perfect sense. You know, the gates of the city were closed at night in John's day because, you know, the cover of darkness allowed the enemies of the city, you know, to do things that they couldn't otherwise do. They could hide, that they couldn't do in daylight. Criminals might seek to get into the city to steal or to steal things. Foreign armies could come in and plunder. Darkness would help them hide their activities. So gates would be shut at night to keep such activities from harming the city. Verse 25 is saying the gates won't be shut on the New Jerusalem because there will never be darkness. There will never be a time where evil can be hidden. Verse 27 confirms this. It says, "Nothing impure will ever enter the city, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful." You know, darkness is often used in Scripture to mean the process of committing and hiding evil. It's the process of committing and hiding evil. That's what darkness means. The two almost always go together. You know, when we do evil, you know, we try to hide it as well. This connection is described as darkness in Scripture or as night. When Bill Clinton sinned with Monica Lewinsky, what did he do? He tried to hide it. Got in trouble for that. That's keeping it in the dark. That's the meaning. Jesus used darkness in this way when he talked about it in John 2:19. He said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Meaning, you know, divine light. He was light right then, but the Word is the light now. But men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. What Jesus was saying is that God's Word, he in the time, but God's Word has come into the world and it tells us what's true and what's right and what's wrong. Of course, when he lived on earth, he was able to show people physically how to live. He illuminated people the way God's Word can do it now, today, for us. You know, the Bible exposes what is sin. It tells us what's sin. You know, we may think that pride's good, or that greed is normal, that selfishness is normal. God's Word says it's normal, but it's sinful. It's sin. We learn that from the Bible now. Now we know it's evil. So we have a choice. We can confess it, bring it out into the open, expose it to the light, or hide it. Keep it in darkness. Keep it secret. Keep doing it. Jesus said, most love darkness. In other words, most choose to commit sin and conceal sin and keep committing it. That's darkness. As believers who will live in the eternal order, we need to be lovers of light, not darkness. We must be people who quickly confess our sin. You know, bring all of our deeds into the open. Be transparent with God and be transparent with the believers that we commit sin against. You know, if we do that, we have a promise. 1 John tells us that we walk in the light and are purified. Listen to how 1 John 1:5 puts it. God is light. In him there is no darkness. In other words, there's no hidden evil in God. At all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, in other words, commit sin and hide it, we lie. We do not live by the truth, you know, by God's word. But if we walk in the light, live by the word, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So in the eternal order, there will be no darkness. There will be no sin committed and there will be no sin covered up. But in our world, when sin is committed, you know, if we cover it up, we're walking in darkness, John says. But if we either commit no sin, or we commit it but confess it, we walk in the light. The truth is in us then. We then have fellowship with God and with other believers. So we need to be transparent. Are you quick to confess the sins that you commit to God and those that, you know, the Bible convicts you of? If you do that, you have light in you. You're walking in the light. If you keep your sins hidden, you love darkness. So will you bring them into the open? Show God you love the light. Remember, he is light. In him there is no darkness. Unconfessed sin, also, you know, it destroys the fellowship that we have with other believers, John tells us. You know, we don't want to hang around other believers when we have secret sins that we're hiding. It's agonizing, you know, to conceal sin. We had a pastor at our last church. Many of you, of course, are familiar with it. He got into an adulterous relationship with a church employee. He hid it, but the employee couldn't stand it. You know, couldn't stand the guilt and the anxiety and confessed it. The pastor resigned and left. You know, he preferred to go away from the fellowship with the believers rather than, you know, bring the sin into the light by confession. He sent a letter, you know, explaining to us why he was forced into this adultery. But he never confessed or repented of it. It separated him from fellowship. We're all faced at times with this dilemma. You know, he wasn't unique. You know, we sin. Our immediate human reaction is to try to hide it. That's darkness. Let us be lovers of light. So that's the three ways that light is used. You know, it's number one is energy that exposes physical items so we can see them, like our sun and moon does today. Secondly, it's metaphorical. You know, for God's Word You know, God's word guides our decisions like a flashlight, you know, can guide us in the dark. And number three, it's the opposite of darkness, where darkness means committing sin and hiding it. In the eternal order, there'll be no sin to hide. Everyone will be making all of their decisions consistent with God's word, guided by that light. And, you know, God will supply us physically with light. So that's what living large in the light of the Lamb means. Now let's talk about living large by the river and the tree of life. Chapter 22, verse 1 and 2 begins with John saying, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." You look at that. See, John sees two objects, both relating to life here, right? And both of which have been referred to before in Scripture. You know, one is the water of life, and the other is the tree of life. The two references are both symbols for something else. You know, we just read about the water of life 2 weeks ago, back in chapter 21, verse 6. Water of life was used by Jesus to simply mean the Holy Spirit, who gives us eternal life. You know, he used it as a metaphor. He meant that Holy Spirit is like physical water, which quenches our physical thirst and keeps us physically alive. The Holy Spirit is like that. He quenches our spiritual thirst and keeps us spiritually alive forever. This is the way Jesus used water of life metaphorically. But in Revelation 22, it's connected now to another element. You know, the tree of life. After describing the river of life, John tells us, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. It's singular. Do you notice that? Yet it's on both sides of the river. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In Revelation, the water of life is connected to the tree of life. What's the connection? Let's explore that a little bit. You know, tree of life has a long history in Scripture. Now, back in Genesis, there was a tree of life, of course, in the Garden of Eden. And that tree was a source of eternal life. You know, after Adam sinned, God said, "Man must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat from it and live forever." See, the tree of life in Genesis was clearly a source of eternal life. See, if Adam ate of it, he would live forever. But because it was after he sinned now, he would live forever with a sin nature. Now, think about that. You know, he'd be feeling guilty day in and day out for eternity. He would produce offspring that would sin, you know, offspring that would murder, commit rape, lie, deceive, and so on. It was not the kind of people that God wanted to have live forever with him. And we wouldn't want to live with sin forever, even in our own lives, when you think about it. So God barred man from that kind of eternal life. The tree of life concept comes up again in Proverbs, where it's used metaphorically. In Proverbs 3, we're taught that we can actually become what it calls a tree of life to those around us. Proverbs 3 teaches that knowledge of God's word, when connected with a correct attitude towards that word, creates what Proverbs calls wisdom. It then says, wisdom is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Knowledge of God's word, correct attitude, creates wisdom. Wisdom becomes a tree of life. So wisdom is used metaphorically. It means it is like the tree of life of Genesis. You know, in other words, just as Adam could have originally reached out and taken the fruit from the tree of life and lived forever, now anyone who can acquire wisdom can live forever. So it's like the tree of life in Genesis. That's what the author of Proverbs is saying. Proverbs then goes on, and it adds another level to the metaphor. It says in Proverbs 11:30, it says, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. The fruit of righteousness is the tree of life. Proverbs 11:30. All right, what does that mean? A person with biblical wisdom is righteous in God's eyes. He's saved. So it is saying that a righteous person, a person who has acquired righteousness in God's eyes, becomes a tree of life to other people. So to summarize, you know, wisdom, meaning God's word combined with belief in it, proper attitude towards it, is like a tree of life, because if you take it in, you have eternal life. You then become righteous in God's eyes. Proverbs 11:30 then says, you in turn become a tree of life to others. Meaning you become a source of eternal life to other people. You become a source of wisdom for them. So there's a principle here. And the principle is, people who know, believe, and apply God's word are a source of eternal life to others. People who know, believe, and apply God's word are a source of eternal life to others. People who know, believe, and apply God's word are a source of eternal life to others. Proverbs calls such a person a tree of life. So are you a person who knows God's word? Are you a person who believes it? You know, most people around you do not know God's word. So they do not believe and apply it. Will you be a tree of life to them? Now, how could you be? Think about that. Well, you could invite them to come here. You could invite them to come to church with you. You could invite them to BSF. You could invite them to the CBS class that we're starting in the fall. Invite them to study God's word somewhere. Be a tree of life in this world for them. So the tree of life is used metaphorically in Proverbs 3 and 11. Believers are called a tree of life. You know, we're not actual trees, of course, you know, but we are like a tree of life in Genesis. Because, you know, we give out eternal life, just like it could. That's what a metaphor is. Now, how is tree of life used in Revelation? In this passage in Revelation 22, verse 2, I think it's used here in a qualitative sense. In other words, instead of referring to the length of life, it's referring to the quality of that life. It refers to an abundant life. Why do I think that? It's because of another use of the same phrase in Revelation. Back in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus told the church at Ephesus, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, we're talking about the paradise of God, so this is the tree that Jesus was referring to back in Revelation 2. It's in the eternal order. Now, Jesus didn't say here in Revelation 22 that we would overcome by eating of the tree of life. He said, if we did overcome, we could eat of it. Well, overcoming, you know, means, you know, overcoming the sin, the lies and the deception of Satan. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. 1 John 5:5 defines the overcomer as one who believes in Jesus. So Jesus is saying that the tree of life in Revelation is available to those who have overcome by faith. Overcoming by faith is really the same thing as eternal life, already having eternal life. So I think, you know, Jesus did not mean to say in Revelation 2, he did not mean to say, you know, if you eat of the tree of life, your reward is you get to eat of the tree of life. That's not what he was saying. He was saying if you overcome, you'll get to eat of that tree of life later on in Revelation. So it doesn't mean eternal life. It means quality of life. He's saying in the eternal order, we'll have the greatest quality of life, but we'll already be there. It says that this tree will bear, you know, 12 crops of fruit, one per month on earth. You know, trees only bear one crop of fruit per year. So the symbolism is that the kind of life in the eternal order that we have access to is much more abundant. It's the kind of life that Jesus promised his followers in John 10 when he said, you know, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Having life to the full means having an abundant life. It means a life characterized by the fruits of the Spirit. You know, Paul teaches us in Galatians 5:22 that the Holy Spirit produces certain characteristics in us when He comes and dwells in us? The fruits of the Spirit, He calls it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. I think the tree of life in Revelation 22 symbolizes life that is constantly nourished by the Holy Spirit. In other words, all people will be constantly replenished in their spirits by this river of life, meaning the Holy Spirit, and the combined effect will be everyone will manifest the fruits of the Spirit. I think the tree of life is a symbol for the combined, abundant quality of life that we will all enjoy, that will result from this constant infusion of the Holy Spirit. So the tree of life in Revelation is not likely, you know, to be an actual plant, you know, made up of wood and leaves. The Bible uses tree of life repeatedly in a metaphorical sense. You know, we saw in Proverbs, wisdom is a tree of life. It says, you are a tree of life. Righteous people are a tree of life. What Revelation is teaching is that when we all manifest the fruits of the Holy Spirit, we will all enjoy life to the full that Jesus promised. Won't that, you know, be wonderful? Everyone living with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control forever. You know, that's what God really wanted for Adam. Not just eternal life, but eternal life to the full. And that's what living large next to the river and the tree of life is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a lot of lessons here this morning, Lord. I pray that you will help us to be able to recall these lessons as we go about our week. Lord, help us to live now by your light on a daily basis, guided by the word like we will in heaven. Help us to see, Lord, that that's not going to change. Help us to confess our sin, you know, not to allow darkness to continue in us. Help us to be lovers of light and not of darkness, Lord. Let us be a tree of life to those around us, Lord. Be a source of wisdom to them, wisdom being your word and our attitude towards it, Lord. Help us to be people who will bring people into your word. In Jesus' name, amen.